Next week, we'll turn to the older brother. It's a different story. But for now, I want to look one more time at this younger brother. So follow along, if you would, as I read from Luke 15, verses 11 through 24. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Do you believe in God? That's an important, basic, fundamental question, isn't it? But a far more significant question is this: what kind of God do you believe in? What kind of God do you believe in? I asked you a couple weeks ago as we began looking at this parable, I pointed you to the heading in our Bibles over this entire story. And I asked you to be thinking about, as we work our way through this parable, is the traditional title in our Bibles the best title or not? In my English Standard Version, it has the parable of the prodigal son. Your versions will have something very similar to that. And I asked the question a couple weeks ago, and I ask it again, is the story really about this younger of two boys? Is that really what the story is about? Because you notice, as the text begins, verse 11, there was a man, Jesus said, who had two sons. And the last part of the parable that focuses on the older son is not just a tack on to the main story. It's essential to the story. And so maybe the heading in our Bibles should read, the parable of the two sons. But then again, is the parable really about either one? Is it not, perhaps, the father who is the center of this story? I want you to think about that. I'll come back to it just in several minutes. The imagery of this parable is simple. The father in the story represents God. The two sons represent us. And the story is all about a relationship with God on the part of both sons, not just one. And as the story opens, the first part that we've read, we've seen a relationship both destroyed and restored. Let me just remind you where we've been. As the story opens, verses 11 through 13, we see a young man has a broken relationship with his father. And the question comes up, how did that happen? Who is the one to blame for what unfolded? Well, if you look and you read those opening verses of the story, it's not because the young man got kicked out of the house. It's not because he ran into a string of bad luck. It's not because he never had a fair chance in life. It's none of those things. No, the reason the relationship is broken is because of the young man's own choices. It's because of his own decisions, his will, his desires. And so the first step to ruin and loss is to decide to run your own life. Because when you run your own life and you run away from God in one way or another, at some point or other, the end of the road is always destruction. Ah, but you know what? Living your own life for yourself, living away from God, it feels free for a time. I mean, it's exhilarating. And it does feel free. It feels free like somebody who's skydiving until you're free falling and realize you don't have the parachute with you. That's what it is. And so there's a broken relationship with God because of the young son. What are the consequences? We looked at that, verses 14 through 16. What are the consequences of him going his own way in life? Well, what does the story say? There's famine, there's desperate need. And the question is, where does that come from? Is it happenstance, or might there be a design and a purpose behind all of it? Well, as the story begins to unfold, you can see the utter foolishness of the son. You can know where he's headed. You can know what's going to happen even before he gets there. But see, when you and I are following the same path, we don't see it. Ah, we say to ourselves, I'm invincible. I'm smarter. I'm immune from the destruction that takes place in other people's lives. Might be them, not me. Morris West, an Australian novelist, he's passed away in the last handful of years. One of his novels that he wrote is called The Devil's Advocate. And he describes what happens when you run from God. One of the characters in the story reflects where he has been in charting his own life, going his own way. Let me just read you a brief paragraph from Morris West's novel. The character in the story says this, "I was lost a long time without knowing it. Without the faith, one is free, and that is a pleasant feeling at first. There are no questions of conscience, no constraints, except the constraints of custom, convention, and the law, and these are flexible enough for most purposes. It is only later that the terror comes. One is free, but free in chaos. In an unexplained and unexplainable world, one is free in a desert from which there is no retreat but inward towards the hollow core of oneself. There is nothing to build on but the small rock of one's own price, and this is a nothing based on nothing." Powerful words from novelist Morris West. Do you recall the words of Paul to the Galatians? Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked." Many of you know how the rest of it goes. "For whatever a person sows, that is what that person will in the end reap." Well, this young man doesn't understand that. No, not at first. And so he leaves home. It's my life. It's my money. Somebody, by the way, once asked Johnny Cash, "Do you believe in hell?" "Yes," he said. "How do you know?" the reporter asked him. "Because," Johnny Cash said, "I've been there." Now, the answer is not theologically correct, of course. But there's a point to be made. The consequence of running from God is misery, and it is emptiness, and in that sense, you create your own hell. And so the young man in our text reaps what he's sown. So where do we find him? In the text, he's starving to death, he's friendless, he's alone, he's afraid, he's lost. Verse 17, "but," is the first word of verse 17. "But one day he came to himself." He suddenly realized how lost he really was. He suddenly realized he was walking the road to death. He suddenly realized if he took one more step on the path that he was traveling, it would mean final and complete destruction. And so he says to himself, I will arise and go to my father, and here is what I'm going to say when I get back to my hometown and I get back to dad. Let me reread. Look at the end of verse 18 and verse 19. So here's the speech he practices before he gets home. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. You notice several significant things about this speech, which, by the way, comes from the heart, that this son is going to make. What is in these few words? He describes himself as a sinner. That's a good place to start, isn't it, when you're turning to God? He describes himself as a sinner, and he recognizes that his sin is so serious that he's no longer worthy to be called a son. You notice his words here in the text. Something else that this young man recognizes, he recognizes that his sin is multidimensional. Notice what he says. He has sinned against his father, yes, but also against God. It's not just what I've done to dad, but it's how I've sinned against God. He recognizes that sin is always multidimensional. And he expresses in these words just a deep sense of personal unworthiness. And so this young man doesn't make excuses, does he? He doesn't blame his desperate situation on the famine. He doesn't blame his circumstances on God. He doesn't blame the people in the distant country where the famine arose. Nobody gave me anything, it's their fault, nobody helped me. Doesn't blame the people in the country. What does he say? He says, no, it's my sin. It's my own deliberate rebellion that is to blame. And all of these things are the marks of true repentance. And so if you want a definition of repentance, it's illustrated in the story. What is repentance? It is a turning your back on where you are, the distant country. It is turning your back on those things and rising up and coming back to God. That's repentance, if you want the illustration of it in the story. And so this young man is truly repentant, but I want you to notice something. As repentant as he is, he yet doesn't really understand grace. Because when he returns home, of all that he plans to say, notice the end of verse 19. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He's trying to solve the problem by working off the bad stuff he's done. See, I've messed up. I need to work off the debt. That's what he's saying. And as he thinks about, notice verse 17, as he thinks about his father's servants, he says, my father's servants have more than enough bread. That's a powerful thing. In other words, dad's employees don't just get by hand to mouth. It's not paycheck to paycheck. Dad pays them so well. And again, think about the father, a picture of God. Dad pays them so well, they can save money. They can invest in a Roth IRA. They can remodel their house. They can buy a new car. More than enough. Isn't that God? Isn't that the way God is? And so he thinks about that. And so he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back. I'm going to get some training. I'm going to get some certification in one of the trades. I'm going to acquire some skill as a paid craftsman. And over the next number of years, I'm going to save every cent that I can, and I'm going to pay Dad back for all that I squandered. So I'm coming home, but I'm going to be a servant. So for the foreseeable future, I know I'm not going to be on the estate. I'm not going to be in the house. No, that's not going to work that way. I know that. It's only after I have made a good faith effort toward the debt I owe, then I'll suggest a reconciliation of some kind, but not before. That's his attitude. And what he doesn't realize is the root of the problem between him and Dad isn't money. That's the symptom. The problem for this young man is there's a relationship that's been broken. And his squandering of the money is only an illustration of a broken relationship. And so I want you to notice what grace looks like. This young man heads for home. It would have been customary in that day for somebody who was alienated from his family to come back bringing gifts for the family to show his sorrow and repentance and wanting to begin again. What does this guy have? He's got nothing. He doesn't have a cent to his name. He's empty-handed. He's wasted his money. He's thrown away his honor. He's lost his self-respect. He has nothing. And as he heads home, he knows what he's going to face when he gets back to his home community. He's going to face the scorn and the rejection and the mockery of all the people in town, all of Dad's friends, all of his neighbors. They're going to cut him off from polite society because of where he's been, what he's done. They're going to ostracize him. He's going to be totally shunned, but he returns nonetheless. Where is he going to go? Nowhere else to go except go back home. And so notice verse 20. It says, but while he was still a long way off. What? I want you to notice four things. While he was still a long way off, the father saw him, which tells us that the son may have been gone but was not forgotten. That son was never far from the father's heart. The father saw him. What else does it say? Felt compassion. That's the key. And you notice a compassion which is there before the son ever gets home. It's a compassion that is powerful and real before the son ever says or does anything. Don't miss the chronology of this. Felt compassion. Then what does it say, verse 20? He ran. That's something that people, men of wealth and stature and money and position, did not do in that culture. Because if you're a person of honor and wealth and stature, you're very measured and ordered. You don't rush. You don't run. Everything is in control. What does the father do? He runs. It was considered undignified. It was considered disgraceful. It was considered dishonorable. But he ran. And the word that Luke uses, which is translated in our text as run, is a word usually used to describe a runner in a track meet. He didn't jog down the road. It's like he bolted out of the starting blocks. That's the word Luke uses. That this father, like the starting gun goes off, this father bolts down the road, gathers up his robe in a disgraceful manner, and he runs at top speed like he's running the 100-meter dash. That's the word Luke uses. And why does he run? Well, of course, the joy of reconciliation. That's obvious. But something else, the father knows how this boy is going to be treated when he gets back to town. He knows what's going to happen to him. He comes, squandered everything, disgraced the whole family name, coming in filth and rags and dirt. A crowd's going to gather. People are going to mock him. They're going to taunt him. Little boys might even throw stones at him. Dad knows all of that is waiting for his son when he comes down the main street of the village. And what he does is he reaches his son before he ever gets to the borders of town. He reaches his son before he ever gets to the village and before the neighbors and villagers can do or say anything. He reconciles in public for everybody to see. That's what he does. So that what remains in the villagers' minds is not the shame and disgrace of the returning son, but all they think about is the shame and disgrace of the one who loved this son so much. All they remember is this formerly distinguished gentleman running down the road, willing to suffer any humiliation if he can restore his son. That's grace. Do you see it? What else? It says he embraced him and kissed him, and the tense of the verb means he did it repeatedly. He did it repeatedly. And you notice the father doesn't wait to hear what the son has to say for himself. So what do you have to say? There's none of that, is there? He doesn't demand an account. So where have you been? What have you done? What happened to the money? He doesn't demand an accounting. And the embrace and the welcome and the reconciliation and the kisses are not contingent on the boy saying, "Dad, I'm going to do better next time. I'm going to try a little harder." It's not contingent on any of that. Let me read you something. I've quoted him several times, J.C. Ryle, Anglican bishop of the 19th century. Beautiful study on the Gospel of Luke he wrote 160 years ago. Commenting on this verse, let me read a sentence or two. He says, "The father does not say a single word to his son about his profligacy and wickedness. There is neither rebuke nor reproof for his past, nor galling admonitions for the present, nor irritating advice for the future. The one idea that is represented as filling his mind is joy. Joy that his son has come home." And so all of these things are before the boy says a word or does anything or makes any kind of resolution or promise or whatever. This is grace. This is grace. And you notice verse 21, so the son finally speaks after all that. Think about being overwhelmed. That's not what he expected. Verse 21, when the son speaks, he says everything he practiced in his little speech on the way home, except for the last sentence. What had he planned to say? Go back to verse 19, the very end of verse 19. "Treat me as one of your hired servants." But when he gets home, he doesn't say that part. Verse 21, the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven, and before you I am no longer worthy to be called your son." That's what he says, but he doesn't add the "make me one of your hired servants" part. Why didn't he? Well, some say it's because dad cut him off. It's like, no, not going there. And that may be true. That may be a good part of the explanation. But I wonder if part of the reason isn't because this young man was so stunned and overwhelmed by the response that he received, by love and grace, a father who had humiliated himself, who had taken the initiative in reconciliation, who had brought it about, who had had compassion, welcomed him, embraced him, reconciled him before he ever said or did anything. And so as the young man begins what he plans to say, he knows he doesn't need to say the last phrase. Because the father's already calling for the royal robe of sonship. He's already calling for the family signet ring with which you would seal documents officially. He's calling for a new pair of sandals. And he says, "We're going to have the most joyous party and celebration that this community has ever seen." Could it be that this young man just falls into the arms of amazing grace and undying love and lavish kindness? So I want to ask you this. Who is the real prodigal in the story? I don't know if you've ever looked up the word prodigal in the dictionary. I looked in my Webster's dictionary to see what the meaning of prodigal is. And here's definition number one. Prodigal means to be excessively or recklessly wasteful. I mean, that's the young son, isn't it? Hence the title of the story, traditionally, the parable of the prodigal son, because that's what he was. Right there. But you go on and look at Webster's number two definition. Prodigal means to be extremely generous and lavish. Gracious. That's the father. And since the Father is the center of the whole story, maybe the better title of this parable is not the parable of the prodigal son, but the parable of the prodigal father. Because definition number two is exactly what God is like. What kind of God do you believe in? What kind of God do you believe in? So let me just put this in theological terms. So you've sinned against God. You live for yourself. You use God's good gifts. You use the inheritance to pursue life on your own terms. But the Holy Spirit awakens you to see the road of death that you're traveling. You come to your senses, as it were, and you say to yourself, you know what? I need a relationship with God. I need to reestablish a relationship with God, maybe. And so what do we, you and I, do? Like the young man in the parable, we develop a plan of action. You know what? I'm going to work on cleaning up my life. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to try harder to be spiritual. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to become more regular in church. I mean, God would be happy with that, I'm pretty sure. And so you have a plan. What you say to God is, I'll be a hired servant, as it were. Maybe that way I can make amends for all the ways I've screwed up. Maybe that way I can make amends and get into a right relationship with God. Belief in total, absolute grace and forgiveness does not come easily or readily to any of us. But that's the gospel. But then the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to see. He opens your eyes to see how much the Father loves you. He opens your eyes to understand that the Father sent Jesus to bring you back from the far country of sin. And in the end, every lost son or daughter who comes home to God has the same testimony. The Father found me when I was lost. The Father loved me when I was unworthy, indeed worse than that, an enemy. The Father forgave me through His Son before I ever knew how to ask for forgiveness. The Father sent Jesus, who underwent untold humiliation, to bring me home. There's a powerful short story by Ernest Hemingway that I like. It's called The Capital of the World. It's set in Spain. And in it, Ernest Hemingway tells the story of a father and his teenage son who are estranged one from the other. The son's name is Paco in the story. And he has wronged his father, and as a result, in his shame, he runs away to Madrid, the capital city of Spain, of course. Disappears into the city somewhere. Well, the father wants to reconcile with his son. And so in an attempt to find where his son is, he runs an ad in one of the Madrid newspapers, the Il Liberal newspaper. And the ad simply reads like this: Paco, meet me at the Hotel Montana, noon Tuesday. All is forgiven. Papa. That was the ad he placed. Well, Paco is a common name in Spain. And when the father goes at the appointed time, appointed place, he goes to the square where the Hotel Montana is located. He finds a squadron of police there. A squadron of police trying to keep order because in the square are some 800 young men all named Paco waiting for their fathers and longing for reconciliation. Today, God the Father calls to you. He calls to you by name. He says, meet me at the cross, Sunday, May 31st, 10:30 a.m. All is forgiven. God. And that is our text.